Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. There should be a sheet with a text in it if you want to look on there. But if you want to find Galatians in the New Testament, it's in the New Testament. It's after Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and before Ephesians and Colossians. Galatians chapter 1. I'm continuing a series that I began and I was working on before Christmas on how to flourish as a Christian in a world of rising opposition to the gospel and God's ways. Galatians 1 and verse 6. Now Paul says here, I am stunned that you are so quickly abandoning the one who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not another, except there are some who are disturbing you and choosing to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel different from what we preach to you, let him be accursed. As I've said to you before, now I say again, if anyone preaches to you a gospel different from what you received, let him be accursed. Let's pray. Our Father, in our world, this kind of language and this kind of sternness is shocking. But it seems to be antithetical to the idea of a God of love. But I just pray, our Father, that as we think about it together and realize what Paul is talking about, that we would see that love is required by its very nature to make such warnings for the sake of those that are warned. I pray that we would hear the voice of Jesus Christ as we think about this together. And because we've heard it, we would be empowered and strengthened to receive your truth and to stand on it in our world. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Now, I said last week that the modern world only recognizes one heresy. It is always wrong to assert that something is true or that some truth or some idea or some religion or some moral principle is true for everyone. That's always wrong. Truth, we are told, is relative. And if you're sophisticated, you say it something like this. All human knowledge is socially constructed, so what we know is so shaped by our social context, they say, that any claim that something is true or false is not only absurd, but irrelevant. That's a sophisticated way to say it. But of course, you notice that those people want everyone to believe what they just said. Their stuff about social construction, they want everybody to believe that, and they think it's true for everyone. And they think the true thing they said is universally true. And my question is, how do they escape social construction? The fact is, when you insist that truth is relative, you've undercut your own assertion. The statement is self-referentially incoherent. You can't say, I know that there is no knowledge. That just, you can't say that because you just contradicted yourself. And you also can't say it is absolutely true that there is no absolute truth. That, of course, must be false, okay? You see what I'm saying? But that's the kind of world we live in, okay? And we will be called arrogant, and we will be called haters if we think some moral code or some religious idea is universally true. And its opposite is false. So the only heresy our world recognizes, the only thing you must never say is that something is true and anything contrary to it is false. Now I begin this way because from our reading it's obvious that Paul didn't get the memo. The fact is that Paul says that the truth of the gospel is so important and so certain that we are called to reject all other claims no matter who says them. For weeks before the Christmas season, as part of our series on flourishing as Christians in a world of rising opposition to God's message and God's way, for weeks we have been noticing that the Bible claims to be the Word of God. That means that the words, the nouns, the verbs, the grammar, the syntax came from him through human minds and human hearts and human personalities, so that what we have is God's own message in Scripture, in the Bible. Now we also notice that the content of the Bible, its benefits, if you want to call it that, that content accredits its claim to be from God. If you read it and you take seriously what it says, you begin to see God must have said this. Finally, we've saw that the Bible is sufficient, that that's all we need for believing right and acting right in our world is the Scripture. Now we're going to begin to look at some of the implications of having God's Word for a couple of weeks. And today, what we see is that Jesus' followers must so grasp his message, the gospel, Jesus' followers must so grasp his message that they can reject error. Okay, and I know that's not politically correct, but that's what he says. And he makes four assertions here about the gospel and our relationship to it that build to this theme. Once again, the theme is that Jesus' followers must so grasp his message that they can reject error. And the first assertion he makes is that departing from God's word is departing from God. Departing from God's word is departing from God. Look at verse 6. I am shocked, he says, that you are so quickly abandoning the one who called you by the grace of God, grace of Christ, for another gospel, which is really not another gospel, except some of those, there are some who are disturbing you and choosing to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, this, I think, is clear enough. The word translated deserting in the New International Version is used of soldiers deserting or of revolting against their commanders or people choosing an entirely different philosophy or an entirely different political party or political idea. So it isn't a minor alteration he's talking about. And so I think the New International Version translating it deserting, it's a good translation. But notice, they're deserting, notice, him who called you by the grace of Christ. This refers to God. Now, what does he mean by called? Well, all true believers in Christ, for all of us, we remember when we realized, we finally realized that it wasn't the pastor or a friend or a Sunday school teacher or some old religious book we were dealing with. No, at that moment, we suddenly realized that we were being addressed by God himself through these means, through the pastor or the teacher or the book. The New Testament calls this the call of God. It comes through the Bible, or the gospel, but through reading it or hearing a preacher talk about it or a friend share it or a television evangelist or somebody on, it doesn't matter. When you hear the gospel and finally realize that God is addressing you, you're being called. Now, Paul says the Galatians are in the process of turning away from and deserting God who had called them to forgiveness and to new life and to a relationship with him. Now, how are they doing it? Well, he tells us, and look at verse 6 again. I am shocked, he says, that you were so swiftly deserting the one who called you by the grace of God for another gospel, which is no gospel at all, except some of those are troubling you and choosing to pervert the gospel of Christ. What happened? Well, some teachers came to Galatia, and notice the word in the NIV. They were trying, he says, to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, that word trying means literally choosing, willing, intentionally changing the message. What they were doing wasn't a mistake. Okay? This wasn't an innocent misunderstanding. They knew very well what Paul had taught, and they were deliberately changing it. Now, what Paul said, and the error those men taught, isn't what we're focusing on today, but I got to help you understand what it is so you can see the weight of this, okay? We're looking at the principles here, but we need to see what Paul's saying so we can see what he means by turning away from Christ. Now, what did Paul teach? Well, what he taught was simple. He said, every person is a sinner. We've done things we know are wrong, and we failed to do things we know are right, and so we stand hopeless and helpless before the judgment of God. And we're separated from God by our sin. And there's nothing we can do about that to change it on our own. And if we die in that state, that separation will last forever. And the Bible calls this condemnation of God, or the judgment of God, or exclusion for God. And also calls it hell. That's what it is. But Paul taught that God had become a man, through a true man, through Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ. And Jesus came as a true man, as our representative and substitute. And as a true human being, he rested from our nature in obedience to God that we couldn't offer. He obeyed God fully where we couldn't, as our representative and substitute. And then he died on the cross as our representative and substitute. And he bore the condemnation we deserve on that cross. He paid the debt to the justice of God that we could not owe, that we could not pay, by his death as our representative and substitute. And then he rose victoriously over death as our representative and substitute. And so he defeated death in our place. And in this way, he said, he taught that God could forgive us in a way that doesn't condone or excuse what we've done. He could declare us righteous. We could be acquitted, because what Christ did on that cross was finished. He paid for every sin that the world had ever done. He also taught that all we need to do to gain the benefits of what Christ has done for our sin is trust him, raise empty hands, and believe in Jesus. And we would be declared righteous, we'd be reconciled to God, the Holy Spirit would begin to work in us so that we can live the way God wants us to, and that we would be given the gift of everlasting life. That's his teaching. That's the basic gospel, okay? And he also said, this is the only way to be right with God. Now, the false teachers, they agreed with all that. See, that's all true. But what they did, they said, if you're not circumcised, if you don't get circumcised, if you're a man, and you don't keep the Jewish law, you can't be saved. They just added, yeah, you got to have all that, because that's what Jesus did, but you got to work and do the Jewish law in order to be saved. And Paul was outraged. As you could see, he was outraged. We just read it. Now, why was he so upset? Well, these people were saying that what Christ did on the cross wasn't enough to save us. Paul said in Galatians 2:21, if the right standing with God comes by works, Christ died for nothing. And so what they were teaching was an insult, a depreciation of the work of Christ. The second reason is, these men were putting an impossible burden on people. They said, you can make yourself right with God and by doing works and convincing them that was the only way for they could be saved. And so they were keeping people from God and from salvation and eternal life, because there's no way they could obey that whole law. Do you see what I'm saying? Now, in our reading, you could see that the Galatians were beginning listening to these men, right? Some were paying heed, and they were beginning to accept that view. And some had probably been circumcised and begun to give up ham sandwiches and lobster, because that's part of the Jewish law, you know? Now, notice how Paul describes their turning away in verse 6. I am shocked, he said, that you were so swiftly abandoning the one who called you by the grace of God for a different gospel, which is no gospel. Paul says they're doing two things here that are related. The first one is they're embracing another gospel. The New International Version translation of this is very good. You're doing it for a different gospel, which is no gospel. What he does in Greek is he uses two words for another. One means another of a completely different kind, and the other means another of the same kind. And Paul says, you may think this is another gospel just like the old gospel, but let me tell you, it's nothing like it. That's what he means. And so the New International Version translates this right. What these people were doing was accepting a different kind of teaching. More importantly, notice the first thing he says in verse 6. I am shocked that you are so swiftly abandoning the one who called you by the grace of God. You're deserting the one who called you. Do you notice then, by embracing this made-up message, which was different from the one that Paul brought, they were abandoning God who called them. They were leaving God himself. Now, there's a principle here, and this is what I want you to see. Negatively, it says, to abandon the Bible's clear message is to abandon God. Positively, it says, if you want to stay true to God, stay true to his word. Now, obviously, what Paul says here is about central issues. There are things which real followers in Christ can disagree on. For instance, baptism. You know, I'm a Baptist by conviction. I think the word means dunk, and I think it's only for believers. But I have brothers in Christ that believe you're supposed to baptize babies. We disagree on that, but it's not a big deal. I think they're both saved. End times. How's it going to work out? Well, I happen to be, I hope you don't know what this word means. I didn't know what it means till after I believed it. I happen to be what's called amillennial, and I doubt many of you are amillennial. You know, but we believe in all the same things. It's just how it's all arranged at the end. We have differences of opinion. It's possible to have differences of opinion. But on central issues, there could be no compromise or deserting. If you do compromise on those things, you're deserting Christ. Where's the line? Well, I don't have time to go into that in detail. Salvation by grace is one. You know, if you say that you have to work to be saved, you've stepped over the line, okay? You have to receive it by faith alone. That's central. Jesus is the only way. There's another one. And then you want to look for content? The great creeds are a good way to go. The Nicene Creed is a good one. It's a nice summary. The Bible's message is clear. If you abandon it, where the Bible's message is clear, this is the principle. Where the Bible's message is clear, to abandon it is to abandon God. Drifting from the gospel or scripture is drifting from God. And positively, faithfulness to the Bible is faithfulness to God. Now, Paul knew the price of this. He had lost his standing among his people. He had been abandoned by his family. He was hated by his brother Jews because he believed in the free grace of God through Jesus Christ and that the Messiah died on the cross and rose again. In our own day, there are many clear teachings of Scripture that are being attacked by our culture. No question about it. And I've seen comments on social media, mostly from young people, but some from older people, who say, I accept certain cultural commitments that are clearly against Scripture, but they say, I'm still a follower of Jesus. I'm sorry, you can't have it both ways. I didn't write this, okay? Let me read you something. I still don't have a printer or a copier, so this is what happens. This is from Martin Luther. He said, if I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. If you abandon the clear teachings of Scripture, you're abandoning Christ. There's a famous theologian. His name is Athanasius. There was a huge controversy in that day. It was on one of the central teachings of the gospel. Is Christ fully God or not? And there are some people that had these ways of expressing it that said that he was a created being. And it was becoming popular in the church. And the Roman emperor wanted the controversy to stop, so he wanted some statement that would hold everybody together because he was concerned about the unity of the empire. He didn't care about the truth. And so the pressure on Athanasius was incredible. He got exiled several times. And it looks like the people who didn't believe what the Bible said clearly were beginning to win because of political considerations. And a friend of Athanasius at the height of the controversy, one of his friends who saw what he was going through, came up to him and said, Athanasius, the world is against you. Give it up. And he turned on him and he said, then I am against the world. That's the choice sometimes we face. But here's what I'm saying. I got the world. Big deal. The world, yeah. then I have God. I don't know. I don't want to make that choice, but if I have to, it's an easy one. Okay? I'm going to stand with Christ. At least I hope I will. So, when Luther went to Worms, he thought he was going to debate the issue. And when he showed up there, there was the emperor and a bunch of people who were part of the church. They stacked a bunch of books on the table, and they said to him, did you write these books? Yeah. Do you believe what's in them? Of course I do. He said, well, he said, you have one chance. You can recant that teaching, or you're going to be excommunicated and arrested. He spent the night in agony over this because he knew what it meant, and the next day he said, here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. He refused to compromise. Now, this is for theologians and sometimes, when am I ever going to have a situation like that? Well, I have a friend. I may have told you about her. Her name is Mary Kutschta. She had a friend. She worked with her who got herself pregnant. She was unmarried. And her boyfriend didn't really want to have much to do with the baby, as I remember. And so she was asking her friends what their advice was. She was considering an abortion. And all her friends said, well, you know, you got to do what feels right to you. I know it's a very difficult situation. They were very affirming to her. She finally came and asked Mary. Mary's a Christian. Mary can read the Bible. Psalm 139 is pretty clear that the unborn life is being made by God. It's really human. And so the woman asked her, what do you think I should do about this? And Mary said, I know what you want to hear. She says, but I can't tell you that. She says, you know, I just have to say, if you take that child's life, it's murder. Well, her friend exploded in a rage, screaming at her, how dare you say that about me, and so on. Mary went home, felt bad. About a week later, her friend came up to her again and said, can I talk to you? She was kind of worried, what's going to happen now? He said, you know, Mary, I just want to thank you because you're the only person I talked to who was willing to tell me the truth. I've decided to have the baby, but I'm going to need help. Sometimes you got to make a stand. I've been asked if I thought Muslims were going to hell. I said, I don't know about Muslims. If you want me to ask what my opinion of Islam is, I can tell you that. And then I told them. You know? The pressure to conform on issues that are clear because the pressure of the world is abandoning Christ. But let me tell you something else. It's also abandoning the world. Because if you don't tell them the truth, they may stay with what they're doing, and then they'll stay away from salvation. And that's why Paul was so upset about it. Now, the second principle is this. He says, changing God's message and teaching others the result of your change deserves God's curse. Okay, let me repeat that. Changing God's message and teaching others the result of it deserves God's curse. Look at verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel different from what we preach, let him be accursed. As I said to you before, I say now, if anyone preaches to you a gospel different from what you receive, let him be accursed. Now, to many people, this wording is shocking. But keep in mind, I didn't write this, okay? Your issue isn't with me. What does accursed mean? Well, it's pretty clear. It's the Greek translation of a Hebrew word used in the Old Testament, and it stood for a thing devoted to God for destruction that couldn't be redeemed at any price. So it means doomed to destruction under the judgment of God. No way to understand it any other way. That's what it means. Now remember, these men did not make an honest mistake. They knew what Paul taught. They knew his message well enough, but they deliberately changed it. The result was, they said, Christ's work on the cross is not enough for you. And they also, in doing that, they were keeping people from salvation and eternal life by telling them you have to work to be saved. They were insulting and disgracing Christ and his cross, and they were keeping people from salvation. I remember once, it was just a shocking thing. There was some famine somewhere in Africa. I can't remember exactly where it was. And the world responded with tremendous generosity, and bunches of loads of food were sent there. I remember that. And then it was discovered, And they actually interviewed one of these guys on TV, that the officials of the government were not letting them land the food until they got money. And then they kept it themselves and used it and sold it. It was given by the world to save the starving, and they were using it to make money. What do you think those kind of people deserve? Let me tell you something. If you stand in the way of the hearing of the gospel, or you pervert the message of salvation, you're doing something worse. This is talking about life and death here and now. The other thing is about eternal salvation. To change that sort of thing deliberately. Now, Paul tells us why, at the end of the letter, these people did it. He said, as many as wish to make a good showing in the flesh, they compel you to be circumcised. And here's he says, only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. If they accepted the truth about God's true grace and said the cross of Christ was sufficient and the Messiah had to die on a cross, they would be abandoned by their countrymen and kicked out of the synagogue and no longer be embraced by their families, and they couldn't pay that price. So they said, you have to become Jewish. You have to keep the law, but we also accept the Messiah Jesus. They tried to stick the two together because they wanted to be comfortable in both worlds. They wanted to maintain their standing with their friends and their family and their countrymen. And Paul says they were self-deceived. You know, Jesus asked a question once. He said, how can you believe if you receive glory from one another and the glory from the only God you do not seek? That's a very, very searching question. What does it mean? It means if you seek the approval of human beings, you will be incapable of seeing the truth, and you'll be incapable of keeping yourself from dangerous self-deception. Today, there are many teachers, professing Christians, telling people it's okay to continue in certain kinds of lifestyle that Scripture clearly teaches is sinful. And because they're not telling these people they have to repent of their sin in order to trust in Christ, they're really keeping them from Christ. Beware. I did not write this, but it is pretty awful. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel different from what we preach, let him be accursed. As I said before, that's when he was there. I'm saying again now, if anyone preaches you a gospel different from what you receive, let him be accursed. God has given us his word. If we stray from his word, we're straying from God. And to deliberately teach what is contrary to that message is to deserve the curse of God. There's a third principle. We'll just take this third one today, and we'll save the fourth one for next week. The gospel and Scripture is the only authority for faith and practice. Look at verse 6 again. I marvel that you were so swiftly abandoning the one who called you by the grace of Christ for another gospel, which is not another gospel, really, except some are those who are troubling you and choosing to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel different from what we preach to you, let him be accursed. As I said to you before, I say again now, if anyone preaches to you a gospel different from what you received, let him be accursed. Notice Paul's wording here. Notice Paul puts the messenger under the message. The message has authority. Even if I preach to you a different gospel, let me be accursed. If an angel preaches you a different gospel, let him be accursed. He repeats it twice. Now, Paul put this into practice. Without any doubt, the leader of the church in the first century when it started was Peter. He was also the head of the apostles, the 12 apostles. Let me read you what happened when he confessed his faith in Matthew chapter 16. This is Peter, okay? This is going to make sense in a second. I'm just giving you enough background so you can see what Paul did. Peter confessed his faith, and Jesus said, and I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind upon the earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose upon the earth will have been loosed in heaven. He said this to Peter. Now, the word Peter is the word Petros, and the word rock he said I'm going to build my church on is Petra. There's a lot of different interpretations of this. Let me tell you what I think. I think Jesus used the pun. He wants them to see the relationship between the big rock and him, but the rock upon which he would build his church is the confession. But clearly he thought Peter was important. But then he said, I've given to you, singular, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That's a symbol of authority as a steward. Okay? He says, and then he said, whatever you should loose will have been loosed in heaven. And whatever you should bind will have been bound in heaven. Now, he's not saying that he can make a decision that heaven's going to follow, because the future perfect shall have been. It means it's hard to explain, but basically it was already made. The decision was already made in heaven when you make it. What he is promising him, though, is these keys have authority, and what you do, what you decide in this world, will have been guided by God, so you can have confidence in it. Now, clearly, Jesus gave Peter extraordinary authority. Now, I think the keys mean Peter was the one who was going to open the doors. So he was the first to preach the gospel to the Jews. That door was open. He was the first to preach the gospel to the Samaritans. That was open. He opened that door. Then he preached the gospel to the Gentiles, and that door was open. Anybody left? No. All the doors were open. No longer need the keys. That's what I think it means. But what you must see is from the beginning, Peter was the leader of the church. No question about it. Everybody recognized that because Jesus appointed him and reappointed him after he rose from the dead. Now, why am I telling you all this? Look at chapter 2 of Galatians. When I came, when Kepha, that's his name, Cephas, which is the Aramaic word for that means rock, and the Greek word is Petros, and that also means rock. That's why he had both names, okay? When Kepha came to Antioch, or Peter came to Antioch, I confronted him to his face because he stood condemned. The reason is before some of those men came from James, he ate together with the Gentiles. But when these men came, he began to withdraw and separate himself because he was afraid of those who were from the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was led away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw, notice this phrase, when I saw that they were not walking straight in accordance with the truth of the gospel, I said to Kepha in front of all of them, if you are a Jew and you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how is it that you compel Gentiles to live like a Jew? Now, the point at issue here isn't very important. Basically what happened, Peter didn't want to start a controversy with these people who were Jews who came, who were Christians who came to live with them, so he just decided to do what they did because it didn't matter to him, and he didn't want to fight. But when he quit eating with the Gentiles and started eating kosher food and wouldn't hang out with the Gentiles anymore, the Gentiles obviously thought, this is the leader of the church. He doesn't think we're good enough. Maybe we need to do what he's doing in order to be right with God. Paul saw that. All the other Jews were doing the same thing, and so Paul confronts him. You see what's going on here? Now, what I want you to do, though, is see verse 14. When I saw that they were not walking straight with reference to the truth of the gospel, I confronted Peter in front of all of them. Peter sinned publicly, so he confronted him publicly. Here's the point I want to make. Peter was under the message. It was the message that had authority, not the leader of the apostles, not the leader that Jesus appointed. Do you see what I'm getting at here? It's the message, not the person. Even if an angel comes and preaches you a different gospel, don't believe him, because the message is that which has authority. This is where the reformers got this notion of sola scriptura. It came from this. The whole church stood against Martin Luther, but he said, I have to stand here, because this is what scripture teaches. Now, I know I've said before, and I'll say it again, when I was a semi-layman for a while, acting in another church, I realized something going to different churches here in New Hampshire. People believe their pastor. No matter what he says, they just believe it because he's the pastor. He's the authority. I want you to hear me, okay? Listen to what I say here. Don't do that. Now, you should have respect for them. They're people. There are three guys who write commentaries in the New Testament, John Stott, D.A. Carson, and Leon Morris. When I study the Bible, then I read commentaries, kind of have a conversation with somebody else about what I've studied. Other people, if we have differences of opinion, I go, who cares? But if John Stott and I disagree, I may think I'm right, but I go back to the beginning and look at it again. When your pastor says something, you may want to go back and look at Scripture. But it's Scripture that's the authority, not the pastor. I do this. In the Old Testament, it's Joyce Baldwin, Derek Kidner, and Alec Motyer, incredible commentators. But I go back to the Scripture, and that's the point. It's the Scripture that's authoritative. It's the gospel. I did a memorial service this week, and one of the daughter of the fellow who died came up to me. I hadn't met her before. And she comes up to me. She said, "What are you going to preach this morning? I don't understand the question. Are you going to preach salvation?" I went, "By the blood of Jesus? What else would I preach?" Now, you may think that's kind of rude, and it is sort of aggressive in a memorial service, right? But she was just doing her job. You know? What she wanted to hear was the word of God, and she didn't care who I was. I had the suit on. I was the reverend. Didn't matter. That's the way we should be. And then when I did preach salvation, she was very happy about it. There was a famous Dutch theologian. His name was Abraham Kuyper. When he was a baby, his head was so large, his parents were concerned about him. I mean, it was really huge. So they took him to the doctor. They thought he maybe had one of these diseases, you know, you have these expanded heads and something's wrong with them. So they did a thorough examination. The doctor came back in with this wry smile on his face. He said, "It's all brain." And it turned out that he was a genius, extraordinary genius. He went into theology. He was a theological student, and he studied, and he was in a crowd of men that heard this guy who, through the scripture, proved that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. And so he and all of his classmates stood up and applauded. He was a modernist, you know. He had a different interpretation of scripture. So he went to his first church, and he's preaching, and he's being the pastor. And he had people that agreed with him. They were modernists. And he had these old stubborn Bible thumpers in there that wouldn't agree with him. And he found something out, that these people had a relationship with God. They knew what they believed. Those other people would believe anything. And it was the beginning of him looking at it again and finally came to the truth and said, "They're right." You see what I'm saying? We stand with the truth. No matter who says falsehood, it doesn't matter. It's the gospel that has authority. Not the pastor, not a theologian, not a genius, the book. God has given us his word. If we depart from the clear message of scripture, Paul says we're departing from God. If we stand in a position teaching and we twist what is said here, I didn't write this. Paul says, let him be accursed. You better be careful. God help me, I try to be. And finally, it is the scripture that has authority, not any person or any angel. It is the message of God that is the final authority for faith and practice. Now, next week, we'll look at the fourth principle. Let's pray. Father, the positive truth here is that you have spoken to us in the Bible. And I just every year of my life, I am more grateful for this book. Because it tells the truth. It commends itself as God's word. And more than that, it's a living book. Through it, we hear your voice and are drawn into a personal relationship with you. We meet you. As John Calvin says, Christ comes to us clothed in the garments of Holy Scripture. And I pray, our Father, that as a people, you would give us the kind of steel we need in our day to stand with the truth in a world full of error and boldly proclaim it with kindness, with generosity, with welcome, with humility, but with firmness. This is God's word. We do not compromise it. In the name of Jesus, amen.